Please turn now in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll be preaching from verses 30 and 31, but I'm going to read verse 17 through verse 31 in order to give us some context here. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 17, give attention now to the Word of God. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. May the Lord bless his word to us this afternoon. Amen. Well, sometimes in the Reformed world, you'll run across the following phrase or set of words, soli Deo gloria. Perhaps you've heard that before, and you might recognize that it's a Latin phrase, but perhaps you don't know what it means, or perhaps you're unclear, you can't recall what it means. Soli Deo gloria. In fact, recently I was reading a book, just yesterday, a book on heaven and hell that was published by a publishing house, which is called Soli Deo Gloria. Well, what does this phrase mean? Well, it means, really, the same thing that the opening verse of Psalm 115 is telling us. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. This phrase, translated into English, means glory to God alone, or glory be to God alone. And it speaks to us of really a principle that as Protestants, especially Reformed Protestants, that we cling to, and that is that when it comes to everything in the universe, and particularly those things that are done with respect to man's salvation, all of the glory must always go exclusively to God. All things were created for his glory. All those things and individuals that are redeemed for his glory. And at the end of the day, salvation is by grace such that no man can boast. There's no basis upon which that we can boast or glory in anyone or anything other than God alone. And at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we find the Apostle Paul stressing this point. He's dealing with a congregation where there are many rivalries. There are many people that are wanting to boast in certain gifts that they have or boast in certain associations with famous preachers. You know, so-and-so baptized me, and so that makes me more important. And people are glorying in all of these different things, and there's division and a sectarian spirit and pride and all these sorts of deadly things going on in the church in Corinth. And so the Apostle Paul brings to their attention the fact that it's not unto us, but it's unto God alone, all glory and all honor and all praise. And he says in verse 31 that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Well, what is it that produces that sentiment? See, when we come into verse 31, we're coming in midstream. He says, that, as it is written. In other words, on the basis of what I've just said, it can be true that God alone gets the glory. Well, what did he say previously? Well, we look at verse 30 especially, and we see that the Apostle Paul is proclaiming a truth that can produce that soli deo gloria attitude. The truth of verse 30 is the foundation of the declaration of verse 31. And verse 30 tells us that of him, that is of God are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It's that truth in verse 30 that then propels us and leads us to give God all the glory and to glory in the Lord alone. So we're going to focus our attention on verse 30 because it's so easy for us by nature to glory in other things, to want to in some way boast in ourselves. This is a temptation that the flesh promotes in our own lives as Christians. It's something that the devil seeks to ensnare us in. The scriptures talk about pride as the snare of the devil. And so we're constantly being tempted to glory in someone or something other than the Lord. And verse 30 is really an antidote to that. So we want to consider that in detail. He says, but of him. And what this is saying right off the bat, right out of the chute, as Paul is addressing God's glory and salvation, he's saying that it's of God that we're even a part of this. That it's of God that we're Christians, that we're saved, that we're in Christ Jesus. And this is a subject that he had just discoursed on in verses 26 through 29. He spoke of our calling as brothers and sisters in Christ, our election, that God chose us. He chose the foolish, the weak. He chose those that were not attractive, that didn't have anything to recommend themselves to his mercy and grace. He chose them in order to make a point. He chose the foolish things to put to shame the wise and the strong and the impressive things. But the point is, we're Christians because God did it. God chose us. God put us in Christ Jesus. And so God is here establishing, or Paul is establishing, that we have no room to boast, no room to glory in ourselves. God is the one who called us into this salvation that we have. And it is of him that we're in Christ Jesus. Notice that he describes salvation with these three words, in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means that you are in Christ Jesus, that you are united to Jesus Christ. The scriptures use a number of illustrations and analogies to get this point across. They speak of us as branches connected to the vine, so that the life-giving power of Christ flows into us. He's the vine, we are the branches, and we bear much fruit. The scriptures speak of us as the bride of Christ, that we're just as a husband and his wife cleave together and become one. So believers are united to Christ covenantally and mystically as his body. They're in Christ Jesus. And there are perhaps other illustrations we could look to in the scriptures, that Christ is the head and we are his body, so on and so forth. But to be saved, to be a Christian, is to have God place us in Christ Jesus. There's a union there. And Paul begins his letter in verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And so this is what we ought to be striving for as church members, to make sure that every single one of us are in Christ Jesus by faith. It says here, in addition, it says, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In other words, there's a certain point at which Christ became these things for us. And I suppose we could speculate about what that point in time is referring to. Perhaps it's referring to their conversion, when they first believed and took hold of the promises. And it was as though at that moment, Christ became theirs and became all of these things in their experience. But I don't actually believe that that's what he's saying here. I think the moment in time when Christ became these things for us is at the cross, when he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became for us these things, and he did so when he died on the cross for our sins. The reason I say this is most likely the context here is that if you look at the rest of chapter 1, you see that Paul is connecting all of these benefits, all these things Christ is and does for us, with the cross of Christ. So verse 23, which we read, says, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. He's saying, this is our message. We're not using fancy, eloquent words. We're not trying to impress you with a nice and beautiful speech that will tickle your ears. We're not doing any of that. We're just giving, this is the Straight Talk Express. We're preaching the cross of Christ, and we're calling upon you to embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered to you in the gospel. And it's the cross of Christ where the wisdom and the righteousness and the sanctification and the redemption of God's people really was purchased, and where that became a reality, so that now we can call upon him and trust him and experience these blessings. And so it's of God that we've been chosen to be in Christ Jesus, who at the cross, when he died for our sins, became for us these four things. First, wisdom from God. Now, I know in some translations this phrase from God is translated a little bit differently, so that it's from God that he is wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In other words, it's an all-inclusive reference that all these things are from God, not just wisdom. And theologically, that's true. All of these things are from God. But I think our translation probably has it correct when it says that this wisdom in particular is emphasized as originating in God. It's a gift from God. And we see this wisdom, first of all, in the cross of Christ. We see God's wisdom on display. And many of us, as we think of the cross of Christ, might be tempted to see it as a picture of God's mercy, a picture of God's love. Or we might be tempted to see it as a picture of God's justice, his wrath against sin. And if those are the images that are going through your mind, then you're absolutely correct. But let me encourage you also to see this as a picture of the wisdom of God. Because on the one hand, you have the perfect demand of God's justice, demanding that the soul who sins should die. God's justice against sinners. In Adam, they've eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and dying, they must surely die. They're guilty. They've fallen short of God's glory. The wages of sin is death, and the justice of God demands it cannot be satisfied with anything short of everlasting torment and hellfire and judgment. And on the other hand, you have the mercy of God, which freely has chosen to set its love upon sinners. And so here you have the justice of God, which demands perfect satisfaction, and the mercy of God, which desires to redeem undeserving sinners. And is there anyone among us that could think up a plan to reconcile Now, I'm not saying the attributes are at odds with one another, but as you get my drift here. Is there anyone among us who could think of a plan that could reconcile these two interests, these two desires on the part of God for justice and mercy? Well, no, there's not. The plan that's revealed in the Bible for redemption is beyond our capacity to reason. It is a plan that, according to our natural capacities, looks almost foolish. It's unbelievable. And yet at the cross of Christ, we see that God himself, God in the person of his Son, becomes man, takes upon himself a human nature, and takes that infinite wrath on behalf of those sinners whom his mercy desired to redeem. Who would have thought that God would take the infinite wrath upon himself? Who could have imagined, who could have thought up that kind of a plan? Only God in his infinite wisdom. And so at the cross of Christ, yes, justice is satisfied. Yes, mercy is gratified and accomplished. But I want to encourage you to see it as the triumph of God's infinite wisdom, a plan of redemption that angels long to look into and that is beyond our comprehension and yet is the product of this wisdom of God. Now the world, of course, rejects this wise plan. The world is offended by it. It's a stumbling block. The world thinks it's foolish, as the Greeks thought that this idea of Christ dying on the cross for sinners and then rising from the dead, they thought this was foolishness. They thought it was shameful. The Jews especially thought it was shameful that the Messiah would be crucified and would suffer. And yet, this is the wisdom of God. And how humbling it is for us that in order for us to embrace this wisdom, we need the mind of Christ. In order for you to understand the cross of Christ, you need wisdom from God. You need the mind of Christ to appreciate it. And this is something that Paul emphasizes in the following chapter, in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, that in and of our natural selves, our minds cannot appreciate the cross of Christ. We don't see it as wise. We see it as foolish. And he says to the believers in Corinth, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So what he's saying here, and later he goes on in verse 16 to say, "But we have the mind of Christ." He's saying, and as humbling as it is, that even for us to have any thoughts of the cross of Christ, which appreciate and which cling to them, for us to have those thoughts is a product of God's grace, a product of the Spirit of God making us wise unto salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is anyone who is unconverted here this afternoon, you can probably, if you're honest with yourself, this is foolishness to you. This idea of a man being nailed to a cross and shedding his blood and so that wicked sinners, undeserving sinners, can repent and believe and be forgiven, it is foolishness. From a worldly perspective, it's foolishness. It's a fairy tale. It makes no sense. And yet, with the mind of Christ, we see that Christ is for us wisdom from God at the cross and in our own hearts. And this wisdom produces the love of Christ. It produces, it's not the sort of wisdom or knowledge that just pleases us intellectually, but this is a fruitful knowledge, a fruitful wisdom. And Paul emphasizes this later in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. He says, "We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him." Then in chapter 13, verse 1, he says, "Even if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. He's saying it's not just a knowledge of this doctrinal statement, Christ died for sinners. He's saying it's a wisdom, it's a transforming knowledge in our hearts that causes us to love God, to love Christ, to be humble, to not become puffed up. It's not the sort of knowledge that puffs us up, but which lays us low in the dust and humbles us before the glory and grace of Jesus Christ. And so even if we had the intellectual knowledge, if we don't have true love in our hearts, we don't have this wisdom from God. Well, secondly, Christ is for us not only wisdom from God, but he is also for us righteousness. Now, the grammar of the Greek here connects righteousness and sanctification, as if really there are only three benefits: wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification, and redemption. But we're going to deal with righteousness and sanctification distinctly. So what is this righteousness? What does it mean that Christ is righteousness for us? What does it mean when the Old Testament speaks of the Messiah as the Lord our righteousness? What does that mean? Well, these are legal terms. These are legal terms. What it's saying is that at the cross, Christ became righteousness for us. He was obedient even unto death. He obeyed every command that the Father gave him on behalf of his people. He was perfectly righteous. He didn't commit any sins of omission. He didn't forget to do or neglect to do even one thing that God called him to do. It's amazing to think about it. And he did everything that the Father called upon him to do. For 33 years, he was perfect in keeping the law of God. All of the duties of righteousness and of holiness, love for God, love for neighbor, all of it he kept perfectly. He kept the precepts of God's law. And he also was a man of sorrows. He suffered the just for the unjust on behalf of us who sin daily in thought, word, and deed. Even as Christians, even after conversion, we sin daily in thought, word, and deed. Christ was righteous for us in that he bore the suffering that we deserved. He bore the anguish that we deserved. And on the cross, the fullness of the Father's wrath against sin and against sinners was poured out upon Christ. This is why he sweat drops of blood and cried out with weeping and loud sighs in the Garden of Gethsemane, because he was anticipating this abandonment by the Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So Christ not only lived a perfect life, but he obeyed God unto death on the cross. And to receive not only the physical pain of that death, but also the infinite wrath of God against the sins of every believer. And now, how is this for us? Well, it's for us in the sense that when we believe, a legal transaction takes place where our sin is accounted to Christ on the cross, and his righteousness, obeying the precept and suffering the penalty of the law, is transferred to our legal account, and we are reckoned as righteous in him before the perfect justice and the law of God. And so Christ is for us righteousness. As I said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he who knew no sin, that's his perfect righteousness, became sin for us. There's, you see again, that he took our sin upon himself that we might become the righteousness of God in him, by faith in him. And this is something that requires faith. This is something that requires an exercise of faith. Now, we all have a conscience, and that conscience is sensitive to one degree or another to sins against God's law. Even an unbeliever has a conscience. It may be that the conscience is not functioning as accurately and acutely as it should, but there's some sense of the justice of God, of the righteousness of God in that conscience. No matter who you are, you have a conscience, but especially I'm thinking now of believers, you have a conscience, and that conscience looks at your sin, the sin you committed this morning. It looks at that sin and it tells you something's wrong. I'm going to get it. I deserve punishment. It's sensitive to that, and it's burdened by the sins that you've committed. And there's a sense in which that's good. That's good. It's just like if you lost feeling in your hand, you wouldn't know that you were touching the stove. It's good. It's painful to have those nerves, but it's good to have a sensitive conscience. But nevertheless, our conscience tells us that we're guilty, that we're deserving of God's wrath. And so what needs to take place when we trust in Christ as our righteousness, whether for the first time or even this afternoon at a communion service, we need to rely not upon sight, not upon our senses, not even upon our conscience, but upon faith. We need to have the eyes to see the promise of God, its faithfulness, its reliability, that though my conscience is telling me that I'm under the guilt and condemnation of God, nevertheless, by faith, I am able to perceive the truth that God has promised, that if you confess your sins, I will be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That is not something that naturally flows through your conscience. You need to feast on that promise and continually remind your conscience of the cross of Christ and of Christ as your righteousness. And there's a danger theologically, practically, there's a danger that we begin to substitute other things to appease our conscience, other things to make us think that we're right with God, things other than the promise of God, because we want something we can sense, something we can see. We're not content to have a promise that we read in our Bibles and by faith we simply believe it. We want something sensible, something that we can taste, see, smell, and so we're tempted to look at many, many different things to appease our conscience. We might say, look at my faith. My faith. I profess faith in Christ, and so I'm good. I'll be okay. We're not looking by faith to the righteousness of Christ. We're saying my faith itself is noteworthy. My faith itself is virtuous, and I'm good to go because of my faith. It's something, I mean, I know that it's there. I don't need faith to see my faith. I know I'm professing certain doctrines, and so therefore I'm good because of my faith. Or we might say, my baptism. You know, I was baptized. There's evidence, there's tangible evidence. Perhaps I was even an adult at the time. I saw it with my own eyes. I experienced it. I'm saved because of my baptism. Or I have certain spiritual gifts. I've experienced certain spiritual things in my life, spiritual experiences, spiritual gifts. And that's why I know that my sins are forgiven. Or we might say, I have knowledge. I have certain doctrinal knowledge. I mean, you can't learn everything that I've learned. And I mean, certainly God will accept me. God will forgive my sins because of my knowledge. Or God will forgive my sins on the basis of my intentions. I'm a pretty good person. I was talking to someone when I was going through the process of buying a vehicle, one of the car salesmen, we were talking about the gospel, and his response to me was that he believed that he would be accepted by God because he tries to treat people the way he wants to be treated. He has good intentions. He desires to do good things. Some of us might think that God will accept us because of our works. We've done certain works of obedience or mercy or righteousness, and we think, well, God will forgive my sins because I've done all of these things. Or maybe you say, well, I'm a member of this church. I mean, certainly, if I'm a member at Southfield RP, God will forgive my sins. Well, I mean, he's not going to turn someone away who's sat in these pews and been a member of this church. Or I sit under this pastor or preacher, or in the past, I sat under this famous pastor or preacher or theologian. God will accept me. And my friends, all of these are just either replacements for the righteousness of Christ, or they're meant to supplement our weak faith in the righteousness of Christ. And I would encourage you to just this afternoon, just cast them all aside and recognize that the only hope you have of being legally reconciled to God is to believe the promise that Christ is your righteousness. And we see certain symptoms of unbelief in the righteousness of Christ. And let me just mention four of them. Certain symptoms that indicate that we're either losing faith in the righteousness of Christ or we never had it to begin with. And the first is pluralism. For instance, let me give you an example of this. Pluralism, thinking that there are multiple ways to God. Often the argument is made, I'm thinking particularly of the Roman Catholic Church, which says that everyone who is a good person, everyone who seeks to use the light of nature that's given to them, even if they've never heard the gospel, every person who seeks to live a good life and basically is a good and moral person will be saved. They teach that even outside the sphere where the gospel is preached, there are people that have never heard the gospel, but perhaps they're Muslims, perhaps they're some other religion, Hindu or whatever it is, and they can be saved by Christ, though they never heard his name. Now, there are many objections we can make to that idea, but let me just hopefully impart some insight here that one of the motivating factors in that argument is this idea that if that person who's never heard of Christ is doing good works, God will accept them. You see, the implicit premise is that if you seek to be a good person, you're good to go. And it almost puts the whole burden of redemption upon that person's works. So if we begin to think along those lines with pluralism, perhaps we're losing sight of the exclusive merit of Christ as the basis of our salvation. Secondly, penance. Penance. If we're seeking to do things or suffer things in order to become right with God, if we think that, oh, I need to go through these certain steps and suffer certain things or do certain things in order to reconcile myself to God, to show that I'm truly repentant, then this can also be a symptom of unbelief. Or if we force other people to go through penance in order to be reconciled to us. In other words, if I have bitterness toward another person and I say, well, you need to work your way back to me. Now, there's something to be said about working and earning back trust. I understand that in relationships. People need to earn their trust where they've ruined that trust in that relationship. But if we're saying they need to work their way back to acceptance with us, perhaps we've lost sight of the fact that we don't have to work our way back to reconciliation with God. Another symptom of unbelief is prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. Oftentimes what keeps us from prayer is that sense that, well, I haven't prayed enough lately anyway, and I'm guilty. I've sinned away God's ear, and so what's the use? I'm discouraged. I'm not going to pray because I haven't been praying. But my friends, if we understand the perfect righteousness of Christ, we know that Christ is always calling us to come to him, always welcoming us into his presence. And so if we're prayerless for that reason, it's a symptom of forgetting or perhaps rejecting the righteousness of Christ. And then finally, there's pride. And I think this is self-evident. If we pride ourselves in any of the things that I just mentioned, any of the substitutes for Christ's righteousness that I just mentioned, it shows that we haven't understood the first things of the gospel, the very basics, that it is Christ who is righteous on my behalf, and sin is all that I contribute to the equation. So Christ is for us righteousness. But he's also sanctification. Righteousness is legal in this context. Sanctification is vital. It's something that transforms who we are. It's not dealing with our legal standing in the sight of God. It's dealing with our being made holy in our nature by the power of the Holy Spirit. Leviticus 20, verse 8, the Lord says, I am the Lord your God who sanctifies you. And Jesus could say that. Jesus would have every right to speak that and apply it to himself. He is the Lord who sanctifies us by his Spirit. He is, in a sense, our sanctification. He is our life, our new life in Christ. And in 1 Corinthians, we find an example of the sanctifying work of Christ in the life of certain believers in that congregation or that church context. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says this, verse 9, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Christ says, I will be not just your righteousness, but your sanctification. Yes, I'll justify you of covetousness and homosexuality and extortion and all these various sins. I'll justify you, but I'm also your sanctification. I will also wash you and cleanse you from the defilement and free you from the bondage of these sins. Now, there are just a few things or a couple things I want to point out about this sanctification. And first is that it always accompanies justification. It always accompanies justification. That's why, as I said, in the Greek grammar, it's like Paul takes these two concepts and puts them together, righteousness and sanctification. In other words, justification and sanctification. They're right next to each other because they always accompany one another in Christian salvation. And the passage I just read, he says, you were sanctified, you were justified. These two go together in the Christian life, such that Romans 8 verse 1 can say there's no condemnation. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. There's justification. But then he adds that phrase, that qualifier, for those who walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And so he's saying that justification and sanctification go together. And oftentimes we can see confirmation that we're justified by the fact that the sanctifying Spirit of God is at work in our lives. But these things must be together in the Christian life. Hebrews 12:14 says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. There's no person that's ever been saved where there was not both a legal justification and a spiritual transformation to some extent in their life. It's like, just to illustrate this, you think of the body and the soul. The body and the soul. In a living person, a living human being, they're always together. They're never separated. In a living human being, the body and soul are always together. And yet, they're distinct. Your body is not your soul. Your soul is not your body. But they're always together in a living person. That's why James says that faith without works is dead, because justification and sanctification are accompanying one another in the same way a body and a soul are always with one another. And there's a danger in the doctrine called antinomianism, which teaches that justification replaces sanctification. Justification takes away the need for sanctification. This is a wrong idea. These two are equally important aspects of salvation. And here, Christ is said to be our sanctification as well as our righteousness. But also, sanctification is always distinct from justification. As I said, the soul and the body are distinct. They're not the same thing. And whereas antinomianism has its error, there's an equally, if not more, dangerous error where people think that sanctification can replace justification, or that their sanctified living somehow supplements and helps their justification. The Roman Catholic Church essentially teaches that we're justified by what Christ did, but also included in that justification is the Spirit's work to sanctify us. So in other words, we're justified by our sanctification, and that is a grievous error because it takes away the exclusive place of the righteousness of Christ in our justification. No. Romans 4:4 says that in justification, it's to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. And so we must never confuse justification and sanctification. They must always be accompanying each other, but distinct. Well, fourthly, Christ is for us redemption. Christ is for us redemption. Redemption means to buy back, to purchase. And this concept of redemption gives us a great sense of humility, or at least it should, if we understand what this means, that the Bible presents salvation in terms of redemption. Sometimes we think that heaven, we think of heaven primarily as a reward. We think of salvation sometimes as a reward, that I do certain things and God recognizes that and rewards me. And this is the idea most people have. If you go door to door, most people have this idea that, that heaven and eternal life is a reward for good things that you've done. But Paul here describes salvation not primarily as a reward, but as a redemption. And what that means is that using this redemption imagery, what does that make us? If you need to be redeemed, what does that make you? That makes you a debtor. A saved person is a debtor, someone who was indebted because of their sin and needed someone to pay off that debt and redeem them. If you've been redeemed, that means that you are a criminal. You racked up a bunch of fines, that you had a penalty that had to be paid. If you're redeemed, that means that you were a slave, a miserable, lowly slave, and you had to be purchased and set free. If you're redeemed, that means that you are as an adulterous or unfaithful woman like Hosea. When his wife committed harlotry, he bought her back and redeemed her to himself. Or it means that you're like a desolate widow that needs to be bought and acquired and restored, just like Boaz acquired Ruth to be his wife. She was a widow and he purchased her and redeemed her. That's the imagery. It puts us very low and it puts the grace of God very high. And it's something that we can celebrate, that yes, we were debtors, but Christ has made us heirs of all the riches of his glorious grace. And yes, we were criminals, but Christ has made us saints by the power of his Holy Spirit. And yes, we were slaves, but Christ has made us to rule and reign with him as a royal priesthood, as kings and priests. And yes, we were the unfaithful bride or the widow full of desolation, and Christ has made us a beautiful bride for himself. And this gives us much reason to glory in the grace of the Lord. It also gives us much reason to anticipate that redemption that is to come, you see, because if you look at these four blessings, you can very easily see a progression here. It's wisdom that brings us unto salvation at our conversion. And then we believe and we're justified and made right with God. And then progressively we're sanctified as we live the Christian life by the power of the Spirit. And then eventually we come to that great redemption. And redemption is the word that Paul often uses for the whole scheme of salvation and that culmination, that climax at the last day when Christ returns. It's called the redemption of our bodies in Romans 8:23. And throughout the book of Ephesians, we could go to passages, but over and over again, it talks about being sealed unto the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit of God. And so we have much to anticipate that all that's been lost through sin and much, much more will be ours at that last day of redemption. And it will be Christ on that day who is our redemption. Now, my friends, as you come to this table this afternoon, and you come in sincere faith and repentance, Christ is testifying to your soul some very important things. Sometimes we think more in terms of we're proclaiming his death till he comes, and that's true. But at this table, Christ, think about it this way, Christ is actually proclaiming something to you. He's saying, I am your wisdom from God. He's saying, come, learn of me. Find rest for your soul. I am your wisdom from God. I am your righteousness. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. Here it is, my shed blood for the remission of your sins. This cup, which is the new covenant in my blood. He says, feast your soul, discern my body and feast upon it in this sacrament. He says, I am your sanctification. He says, I've given myself for you. And I've done that in order to make you a people zealous for good works. I've redeemed you from the power of sin. I am your sanctification, and I am your redemption. And so he encourages us in response to this proclamation to make a proclamation of our own, to proclaim his all-sufficient death until he returns, that we remember him and that we anticipate him who is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Let's pray. Father, you have loved us with infinite and eternal love, as manifested in the free gift of your dear Son, who gave his life as a ransom for many, who suffered the just for the unjust, who bore our sins and our iniquities so that we might have him as our wisdom and justification and sanctification and redemption. We praise you for this. May you receive all the glory for our salvation. May we be humbled, and may you be exalted, and you alone. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.